For our study time and our lesson this morning, we are going to center on one central question, which is this idea of why do we gather? Why do we come together? For some of you, it's been a really, really hard week, hard things. You've wept, you've cried, you've gone to funerals, you've buried people you loved. Others of you, it's been a joyful week, it's been triumph, it's been good things. And yet we all got in a car, at least the group that's here this morning, we got in a car and we came, and we came and we sat and we gathered. Why? Why do we do this? Why? The Corinthian church obviously did not know why they gathered. And I'll be honest with you, I think probably there's something that the American church probably has a little bit in common with the church at Corinth. I'm not sure we always know why we do gather. I think we throw some religious language at it every now and then, but I'm not sure that we know why. The church at Corinth had a general immaturity. That general immaturity was they didn't have the heart of the Lord. They didn't understand the heart of the Lord very well. There was just a real childishness that they had. And that childishness got reflected then whenever they came, and even their understanding for why they came. You see it in multiple places. I mean, the two most obvious places of their gathering together when they got together, this immaturity was in chapter 11. In chapter 11, there's the description of the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is about us and our coming together, and it's about the we-ness. And he said, some of you are just disregard everybody else. You take your own Lord's Supper whenever you want to, but you disregard those who are getting there later. Your disregard for one another. And he hits them on two fronts. One is the death of Christ for us, and the other one is the us who gather around the table. And he talks about their gathering together. They're doing harm. You're doing harm. The second place that you see that they didn't understand their get-together, obviously, is in 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 14 is a wonderful text about all kinds of stuff. It's about what we would tend to call some of the charismatic issues. But that's just because that was the world they were living in and their issues. It's actually at its core is this. Do you understand what we do when we gather? Do you know why we gather? Do you know the good we can do? Do you know the harm we can do? What was happening in particular in Corinth was this, was God was giving gifts, but people didn't understand when you come together how you use those gifts. But I can summarize it, and you know Paul repeats it many times. Their basic idea was that when we come and gather, the key broken concept is around the idea of edify me. Edify me. And edify me is at the heart of the immaturity and the childishness that Paul speaks to and addresses. We need to talk about this morning, this edify me. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. We are working our way in a series here. We'll be spending a few more weeks in Corinthians. I'm a little ahead of you in your Bible school classes, I know that. But we're kind of working our way through putting together a little package on this of some of the ideas. Then we'll go back in July and we'll pick up some of the things that we've skipped over a little bit. 1 Corinthians 14, I want to read verses 3 through 6. And then verse 12, and then verse 26. I want to remind you that the gift of speaking in tongues was a portion of what God had given at the day of Pentecost and what God had done with multiple occasions. And it was the ability to speak a language that would be inclusive of the world. It's very clear in 1 Corinthians 14. In fact, Paul says that the gift of speaking in tongues is a sign for unbelievers, which is what you see in Acts chapter 2, when people say, wow, you mean God would speak into my language and would want me in this gospel as well? And so you see this in Acts 2. The gift of prophecy is going to talk about, but when you hear the gift of prophecy, don't automatically go to something related to Paul's imprisonment and here's a prophecy about what's going to happen to you when you go in prison. Prophecy is basically proclamation of what God has said. Proclamation of what God has said. And so it is probably a little bit more of a teaching element by far than your mind might automatically jump to when you hear the word prophecy. And so with those two ideas, let's read 1 Corinthians 14. Here is his big concern. You cannot gather under the pretenses of gathering together under this idea of edify me. Start in verse 3. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, their encouragement, their comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like each one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Come down to verse 12. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. And then in verse 26, what then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. There's something wrong when spiritualized self-centeredness occurs. And there are a lot of people who use the name of God to work against God. That has been the common practice of immaturity and wickedness for years. This idea of me, 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 edify me, put me at the center. You see it in its most blatant forms. In its most blatant forms, when the sons of Eli were priests of the high God, but they are irreverent. They are thieves. And they are womanizers. But they do it within the context of the gathering of the people of God. You say, how can that happen? Oh, it's easy to spiritualize self-centeredness. It's very easy. You see it in the New Testament. On a consistent basis, Jesus struggles with the religious leaders. Who are they? They're the ones gathering people to be in the name and the honor of God, but using the name of God against God. And so one great danger I have to wake up to myself as well as you do, which is it possible that I spiritualize self-centeredness? The edify me is at the core. Now, the people who were speaking in tongues, and again, I'm not... Please, don't you interpret too much in our current setting off this discussion. There's a context here we need to work with. But they were individuals who were saying, look, it's really good for my Christian life. It really is helpful to me. I worship God better when I get up and speak in a language God gave me. And Paul rebukes them. Now, doesn't rebuke them for speaking in tongues. Don't you run with that passage yet. And I'd be happy to talk with you about that issue. That's not what I'm going to talk about this morning. My own background, when I got serious about the Lord, it was a charismatic group that helped me understand Jesus Christ better. It was a group that with whom speaking in tongues and the charismatic experience was a key chapter in my life. There are some things that I had to study and come to grips with and say, okay... that's a different discussion. Love to have talking to you privately about that. But here's his deal. He says when someone speaks in tongues, or whenever somebody says, I need to do this, and I need to do it this way because it edifies me. I need these songs sung because this edifies me. I need the preaching and teaching done this way because when I do it, it edifies me. I need it to be this way. It edifies me. There is a rebuke in the middle of that that is incredibly strong, and you may not pick it up if you don't know the context. From chapter 8 on, Paul has run a consistent theme. That theme is this. In chapter 8, you can't even go down to the meat market and choose only what you like. You go down to the meat market and choose only what you like, you'll bruise your brother, and it's more important that you protect the conscience of your brother than just to do what you like. In chapter 9, he says, look, you can't make even your decisions about your rights without considering and thinking about what is right for my brother. And so I surrender my rights because my brother matters. My rights and clinging to my rights doesn't matter. In chapter 10, he talks about our influence on one another. He talks about how grumbling within the nation of Israel and how they're complaining, what damage it did to the group. And then he moves down in chapter 10 and he uses two really strong verses that we had time to go with them. But the two strong verses are these. You take good care of everybody else. That's your responsibility in the kingdom. You belong to the whole. Don't you just do what seems right to you. You look after everybody else. In chapter 11, he moves into how we even dress. And he talks about there's men have roles. God gave you roles. And women have roles. And you can't just choose, look, I'm going to do whatever I like to do. Do you not understand you're part of a whole? And God has something going on. And you need to live out your part in the whole. Don't you dare just go with what you like. In chapter 11, don't you go to communion. And it's me and Jesus. No, it's not you and Jesus. It's you and Jesus, and he put you in this body. So be considerate of the body. In chapter 12, he gave you gifts. But all of your gifts were for the sake of somebody else. You never receive a gift in the body of Christ that is meant for you. You may have a wonderful singing voice. And it really helps you very, very much to worship Jesus when you sing. But in the context of singing, preaching, administration, it doesn't matter any way that I would serve the Lord. Every gift is in the context of edification of others. In chapter 13, if you really want to know, he says, what really trips God's heart and really brings about the praise that God himself seeks, it's when you love other people. That's why when he comes to the 14th chapter and says, look, when you're doing this and you say it edifies me, that's a rebuke. It's a rebuke. And then he says, look, whatever you do when you come together, it has to be in the context of what can I do to look after the us. So, let me ask again, why do we come together? And the answer that I have to answer is biblically our coming together is for the sake of you. I don't care what chair you're sitting in, that's your answer. It's for the sake of you. Now we're going to pick that up and broaden that here in a second. We're going to take that you and we're going to make that you as personal as for the sake of God. He's the you. But we're also going to take that you and make it plural. It's for the sake of you. And so when I gather together, when I came this morning and I got out of bed and go through life, I've got to say, Lord, am I coming today in a Corinthian style or am I coming today in a believer style? Did I come for you? Can you imagine being responsible for a party that would be held down here at the local park, and we put you in charge of it. And we'd say we'd like to have old people, old people, and young kids. We want people who grew up in generations that were like this. We want the kids that have got their ears with all the rings and everything else and the staples and all of that. And I want you to have families without children and families with children. I want you to have singles. I want you to have single again. I want you to have everybody. I want you to have an event planned where everybody's happy. I want you to make everybody happy. I want you to choose the music so everybody's happy. I want you to choose the storytellers, and I want you to choose the speakers so that everybody is happy. I want you to plan the way it occurs, and its formality and its informality. I want you to cause everybody to walk away and go, wow, that was for me. That was perfect. That's just the way I like it. I want you to put this event together so that everybody walks away and goes, wow, that blew me out of the water. That met my needs. Can you imagine anything more dysfunctional to try to put together? Can you imagine a more cantankerous group leaving that day, if that's the goal and the aim? Augustine, by the way, one of the church fathers, made the comment, he was afraid that's what was happening in the church. Augustine spoke, he complained of depraved persons who in mobs fill the churches in a bodily sense only. He's describing an immaturity where people come and it's ultimately the sanctified me. On the other hand, I want you to picture a different party. I want you to picture a gathering where everybody gets out of the car, the old come and the young come, and the stapled ears and the unstapled ears, and the tattoos and the non-tattoos, and the old woman with a walker, and the old man who's in the wheelchair, and the young kid skipping across. And I want you to picture the singles, and I want you to picture where everybody came, and they came for this concept, is I'm part of the whole, and today we as a whole are going to worship the name of the Lord. And we as a whole, I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to look after them. The scriptural position for why we gather is a jillion miles away from the marketplace. But the marketplace has slipped in so strong within the Corinthian immaturity in their situation. And the American church, I'll have to tell you, growing up in this culture, if you didn't intentionally break away from it, you've been sucked in and duped. If you didn't intentionally repent and change from what the Christian culture in the American church is, if you've not had a moment where the light came on and where maturity changed, if you've not intentionally changed, you've been sucked in and duped. Because this self-spiritualized edify me is incredibly destructive. We're going to talk about it this morning. I'm hoping, I don't know how much time we're going to have, but there are six purposes for why we gather together, and all six of those are woven together. When I list them as six, it's even hard to separate them, but I promise you it's not an edify me that doesn't start it anywhere in the sequence, and it doesn't fit anywhere in this deal. Those six reasons we gather are just kind of a quick summary through Scripture. But as we begin, I want to start with Hebrews 13. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, he has been talking in this chapter about there's an altar that we get to go to. He's talking, he's using a metaphor. There's an altar we get to come before the Lord. Well, anybody who came from any kind of a Jewish background knows that you don't come before an altar empty-handed. You don't do that. In fact, the very coming to the Lord requires a sacrifice. And so he picks up that idea a little bit later on, and here's what he says. When you come before the Lord, here's how you come. Verse 15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And don't forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. He uses the word sacrifices twice in verse 15 and 16. And I want to make a bit of a distinction, because I think this is important to wrap your hands around. There are people who say, I don't really know why this praise and worship stuff. I think real worship is just to go serve Jesus. Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, agrees with you. The second part of what you just said. Worship is to go serve Jesus. Look at verse 16. And don't forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So all week long, as you serve Christ, as you served your brother, your sister, as you looked after your aunt, as you went across the street, as you served Christ in a gazillion ways this week, it was your act of worship, and God saw your act of worship, and it was your sacrifice that you brought. That's essential. Lifestyle worship is in this concept. But I want you to notice he mentions two sacrifices, not just lifestyle worship. The second one is actually the one he mentions first, which is this. Therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Do you know, even there, when I say, okay, what is worship or what sacrifice does God want me to bring? One of them is service, but a portion of it is what my mouth says. And so I begin with the first thing. Why do we gather? We are a gathering of worshipers. It's a gathering of praise. It's individuals who come and say, I want my lips, and I know the body of Christ is getting together, and I want to add my voice to it, and I want my lips there, and I want to come into the presence of God, and I want to say these things. There are all kinds of passages of Scripture that teach us how to do that. Psalm 95, turn back if you wouldn't mind. These would be the kinds of things that you would see just woven throughout Scripture. Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Verse 2. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and songs. What this is about the fruit of lips that offer up praise. Verses 6 and 7, come let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Psalm 96, verse 1, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. That's even interesting there, that sing to the Lord a new song. You mean I got to write new songs every time I do this? Well, there's all kinds of meanings in that, but the answer is no, you don't have to sing a brand new made-up song, but here's what you can't do. You can't come and tell him responses you've made in the past. You come and you tell him responses that you're having to his goodness now. You come and you sing and you tell of the things God is doing now. Come and speak now about how you react to his grace and his mercy. Don't you be bringing out old antique pieces out of the museum that you have to blow off the dust. All of those things are legitimate and all of the things in the past are right, but you bring to him a new song. And in your pain, you still bring a song. And in your joy, you bring a song. This new song idea has something to do about even the freshness of it. You come into Psalm 100. In Psalm 100, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God, is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues to all generations. There is this proclamation that you make. There's a proclamation that you make. One of the reasons I needed to come this morning is because this mouth needs to join with the choir of the rest of God's people, and I need to say the things that are true and right about God. There's something in saying that orients my life. There's something in saying that makes everything else subservient. We deal with 2-cent items all week long, and 2-cent items will begin to dominate. But somehow gathering with you, sitting beside Jay, hearing just the songs and the voices behind me, there's something about the truth about God that suddenly puts my life back in alignment and puts him where he belongs, and I need to do that. Every now and then you'll hear somebody say, well, I don't need to gather with the church to do that. I can do that by myself. Well, you better be doing it by yourself. You better be. But we are a community. We are a family. And I'm going to tell you, something's really scary about somebody who says, I don't need the community and I don't need the family. And I'm going to tell you, and I'll collect my money off this non-spiritual bet. You find somebody who says, I actually do it better without the church and without the rest of the family. I do it better on my own than I do when I'm also with you and then on my own. You've just found a liar. We don't do it better on our own. We do it on our own, but I do it better when I have heard your voices and it helps me and I'm a part of the community and it enlarges. It's also interesting, one other little factor we need to throw in. Whenever somebody says, I just want to get close to God in nature, I just really want to get close to God off by myself. No doubt about it, God is, he can find you the burning bush anywhere, no doubt about it. But do you know that God has never, ever said that if you want the primary place of my presence, go stand in creation? God has never said, go walk in a forest if you really want to know where my presence is. He has always said, and he has said it in Corinthians, that if you want to know where the Holy of Holies is, if you want to know where the dwelling of God is, it's in his people. And anybody who runs from the people of God is running from the very presence of God. that God has said, yes, I put my spirit in you as an individual. But he says more often and with a louder voice, I put it in the us. And so part of the reason that I need to even come is because being with you, as I see where God is and what he's doing. Oh, that doesn't mean that we're pristine. It doesn't mean that we're not individuals that in some shape or form doesn't have our own weaknesses. But it is God working in us. You find somebody who's seeking God, they will find themselves right in the middle of the people of God pursuing him. When someone says, I find God or I seek God better off by myself and alone, you have someone who does not know the Lord. It's just a reality. And so, why do I gather? I gather because I need to hear you praise the living God. I need to bring my lips to do that. Hebrews chapter 10. You know this. It's hard to miss this idea. In fact, Paul has already said this in Hebrews chapter 10 before he even gets to chapter 13 about the praise from our lips. And in Hebrews 10, he's going to make this comment about our gathering together. It has to do with the idea of holding firm. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Hang on is what he's saying. Verse 24, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. You want to see somebody move toward greater maturity and greater depth? Verse 25, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. I know this sounds terribly self-serving by agenda, because you know I'm on staff here. God strike me if that's the motive for why I say this. If you make the gathering of praise with the people of God as a secondary priority in your life, something is wrong at the heart level. If everything else takes precedent, then everything else has precedent. Are we the best thing in our gathering? No. No. But we are an us. We are a collection of families that come, and life has beat us up, and we're bruised, and we got stuff, and we got joy, and we got babies, and we got all kinds of stuff. But it's the us that God's working in, and we've come. Don't make it a secondary priority. Because if you do, you're violating the very heart of God, and your maturity is not being accelerated, it's being decelerated. So how do we come together and praise his name? I think there's a couple of things that I would say on that. One is, we come together and praise his name with singing. Singing is mentioned often in Scripture, and so I don't want to take that down in any way. Colossians 3:16 has this phrase about singing. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude to your hearts to the Lord. So when they gathered, that's part of our pattern. They sang. Singing is kind of a funny little thing. There are people here for whom singing is a low priority. And there are people here for whom singing is a massive high priority. But singing is a funny intersection of both the truth and the emotions that we have. And I think singing can be really, really bad. If there isn't truth and it's only emotions that drive the songs, then it's really bad singing. And if it's only truth and there's no emotions to it, it's bad singing. So real singing and good songs are always going to have truth and emotions that come together. And there's something about singing that goes. In fact, you'll notice most cultures of the world sing when they're joyful and sing when they're sad. There's a dirge. Why? Because there's a truth and there's a set of emotions that come together. God says, when you come to me, come sing. He mentions up there psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I don't know that I would want you to take this to the bank as the authorized way to break that down, but here's what I'm thinking was happening when they gathered. I think they were singing the Psalms, which probably was a way of chanting, a way in which they went through the Psalms of David, and they went through the Old Testament, and they sang the things that had always been a part of the traditions of telling the truth about God. And so I think it has to do with the past. Hymns, I think, were things that they were writing and were written to teach the doctrine of the Christian life. That's not as opposed to praise choruses. I'm not making a distinction there. I want you to know that. But hymns were to teach the doctrine. I believe that's what they, in fact, I think when you read through some of the passages of Scripture, and we could show you some of them, Peter and other places, I believe that what you're reading are places where Paul wrote down the hymns they were singing. Because this is the doctrine and truth about God. And they were with a melody, and you sang it. What's that, spiritual songs? I don't know this, and again, don't take me to the bank on it, but it's spiritual songs means songs of the breath. Songs of the breath. What were they singing? I think there was just a... You ever been around a little... Kinley, this, I tell grandchildren stories more than I intend to. My apologies. I used to tell kids stories, and now I tell grandkids stories. Kinley was around here this morning, and she was singing, and she was just making up some words, and she was just expressing things. They just came out of her joy. She was just bubbly. She was here early, just singing. Alleluia. Hallelujah. There are things that just come out of your exuberance. You just sing. And they're just, I think spiritual songs, there's a possibility. It just had to do with spontaneous exuberance. You were doing improvisation. I don't know that. But I would lean toward improvisation, and I would lean toward just... And so part of how we do that will be singing. You know, there are people, I said a minute ago, who for singing, you don't like that because you're not that emotional. You're more logical and cerebral. Good. You're part of the body. We need you. But you know what? I wouldn't avoid the people that God put in the tapestry around you, because those of you that are most cerebral and most logical and your emotions are not what you were doing, you need to be pulled this direction. And the people who love singing and all that, they kind of pulled your direction a little. Why? Because it's in the fabric of what's God doing in all of us. Singing's a part of it. There's a second part of worship. By the way, I said there was 6 points, didn't I? And it's... This may have to get picked up somewhere else. There's a second part, and I think this is where the American church has probably missed it as much as anywhere else. You see, this gathering of praise, when I read through the New Testament, and I read through even the books that are written in the New Testament, and I watch, it appears to me as if the testimonies and the stories of what God is doing, and the testimonies and stories of things I've discovered about the Lord, those are the things that also are part of his praise. And so I think when we gather together, the American church has depended a little too much on the songs to carry our worship. And don't misunderstand me. It's an incredible, valuable part. Charles wrote a letter this week. Man, I wish Charles could stand in front of that microphone today and tell you, this is what God's doing in my life. It's an incredibly wonderful deal. Kim wrote a letter this week. It's powerful. She said, my family is changing. This week started a change in my family. You just begin to go through. In fact, Bill wrote a note this week. Bill's is powerful. Ruth wrote a note this week. It's powerful. There are stories we tell one another what God is doing. And I think where the American church has missed it as much as anything else, and what we've got to do even at College Heights, is allow a place within the format that tells better what God is doing. So we sing songs and we tell stories of what God is doing and of his glory and his majesty. You want to know why we don't sometimes? Because oftentimes if you put a microphone out and ask people to come, it is the Corinthian part of many of us that I feel better, I would be edified, I just need to go say something. And because we don't always know what to do with the Corinthian part, We starve out the wise part where somebody says, you know, I think this would help somebody else's life. And they have the wisdom to come and say something. And I don't know that we've known how to work it in, so we just made a moat and said, okay, here's the stage and here's microphones and we'll plan it. And if you're not on the planned part, and I think the American church has missed on that as much as any singular thing. If there was one request that this preacher would have, is we figure out how to have the praise and the glory of God come out of this. Oh, there's so many more things there. Raven, red flags back there somewhere. The second thing, I'll just give you the five. The second thing they did when they got together was they did teaching. Paul was really concerned about that. The Christian life really is there a word from God? What does God have to say? What does God think? And we cannot operate as a body of Christ without hearing from a word from the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians 14, he drives that over and over again. 1 Corinthians 14, 6, and lots of other passages, he just keeps saying over and over again, we gather to be students of what God has to say. I need to play a role in the teaching, but something is also wrong in the American church when we're not gathered together and there's multiple voices that are teaching. I know that. That teaching is what does God have to say. The third thing you do is you pray. You gather together to pray. Can I pray by myself? Absolutely, you can pray by yourself. You ought to have a prayer closet. But if you're going to notice what the church did, they gathered to pray. And so even notice, every week on the bulletin, we ask you to put them down, not so you can turn them into the office and only we get them, but it's part of even trying to prime the pump. Do you turn to one another and say, I came today because I want to pray? We have a little list. This is a sampling of the close to 200 prayer requests that we get on a weekly basis. They may not come from 200 people, but there'll be 200 prayer requests a week. Here they are. Pray for my dad in Afghanistan. Pray for the people I work with. They're not very joyful, and most of them are not Christians. Somebody is carrying a burden. Somebody's sitting here beside you. Somebody came to give praise, and somebody came to learn what does God say, and somebody came because I want somebody to pray with me. I want to love better. I have a friend with breast cancer. There's a trip to Europe and Romania, counting the days. I'm going to go do this. Mission trips to Mexico, relief from my confusion. Somebody is sitting beside you and they're wanting the body of Christ. Do you believe that God is in his holy of holies and his people? And do you believe that the entreaties of one another are the prayers one of the, or they matter? Is prayer only symbolism or does it really have a substance in your life? And my D group girls and wisdom for me as I work with them, somebody's got a ministry, people to invest in and knowing the residents of God's resort, mission trip to Mexico. Relief from confusion, tenacity to hold firm things I know that are true. Protection against the enemy's lies. Somebody is struggling, and they basically wrote down and said, as a leadership, and by the way, we know the names on these. We just didn't put the names up on the screen. That God would give me strength during my unemployment. Would you turn to somebody today and say that? I'm struggling. Are those the kinds of things, or is this so plastic that the gathering together is just chairs and a stage? Pray for me a better witness. Pray for my marriage. And you could go on. That I would connect more in the church. Praise the Lord, I found a job. Thanks to everybody who prayed for me. The gathering together is so that the name of the Lord can be lifted up. And we'll do it with singing and we'll do it with testimonies. We do it so that we can be taught, a second reason. We do it so we can pray. We do it so we can have communion. We gather around his table. That's not a small thing. I told Jay what I was going to talk about that, but Jay, I lied to you. I'm not going to talk about that. We meet for communion. We meet for giving. Giving? What? Yeah. It's one of the reasons we do. 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, I want you to gather together on the first day of the week, and this is what I want you to do, and he talks about giving. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he picks it up again. We do because it's our giving. And we do it, number 6, because it's the birthplace of relationships. He talks in Corinthians about greeting one another, the holy kiss. And what he's talking about and all that is this process of is our gathering together is the front door to relationships. No, you don't create relationships in this environment per se, but you create the front door to the relationships. And out of these, as you begin to pray with one another and you invite one another into your small groups and begin to go out for a cup of coffee and you say, wow, that was big. Can I meet you at McDonald's this week? And the next thing you know, it has this blossoming, this front door. Jay has for years lived beside me, and he mows a path to my house all the time. He keeps the path mowed. And it's a metaphor in that and symbolism. It's not just a practical thing. You keep the path mowed because you don't know what comes out of that path. It isn't coming here. It's the front door to relationships as you gather to worship. We have this in common. And then out of those relationships are kitchen tables and things. It's the pathway. Why do you come and worship? And what does this gathering mean to us? All of these things are things that sort of come together as he talks to the church at Corinth and says, let's do better. Let's do better. I would say the same thing to you this morning. Let's do better. You know that I heard over some things that some of you may not heard over. But I heard over you. I worry about the individual who comes to a worship and wants to set off by themselves. I worry about somebody who's more concerned that there's lots of chairs around me than there is that I'm with the people of God and my voice is with them. Oh, I understand people come at all levels of maturity and all levels of bruising, and fits is the front door in the place you first come. I understand that, but I worry. The same way you watch a little girl at the lunchroom sometimes, and you watch her in that lunchroom and you just want to cry because you watch how she interacts with other kids and it breaks your heart. I think when we come together, the Lord must at times weep. When I'm more interested, can I get to the back door and away from people so I don't have to interact with them more? It worries me. That my sight line matters more to me than my brothers and sisters in Christ. That my preference of how we sing, that my preference of how we talk about this or that. Dear brothers and sisters, when we come and gather together, there's a picture of a family. I get out of here on some Sundays and go to my folks. And when I go to my folks, there's a table. And around that table are just chairs stuck in every direction. There are little kids at a little kid's table, and it's put over here, and there's some big kids who go sit with the little kids to help them, and we get there late enough that sometimes we win the little kid's table, and the preacher goes long. And so we get there and we sit around and we talk and we laugh and we tell stories and we're just a family. And we have this in common. We're going to take good care of each other and we're going to share life. I know that a congregation that meets with 700 in this worship service is something that a great deal of the world would give their right arm for. To meet with that many other believers, to lift the voice, to help align me, that I could glorify him, that, and you just start through the sequence that I want to learn. I please, someone teach me from the scriptures. I want to pray with you. I want you in my life. When the American church stops being like the Corinthian church, there's a greater measure of the presence of God. And a greater power for everything. In fact, it very finishes with this idea that when an unbeliever comes, they convicted of their sin, and they say, it's true. God's really here. And he is.